We are continuing our study in the Gospel according to Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 24. We have been looking at prophecy, which this particular chapter covers. And in particular, it covers the tribulation period. And this morning, we come to verses 25 to 28. And we're going to take a look at the second coming in a flash. You just had to do it, didn't you, Mark? You like those visual effects when I say in a flash and suddenly a flash goes off. So. Again, this diagram that is on your... will be on the website or is on the website that you can download, you can follow along. We have been taking a look at that which has been false as we look at the second 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. And in red here, it's the false prophet, but that kind of signifies everything that's false in the tribulation period and is led by the false prophet. Matthew 24, 25 to 28 says, "Behold," Jesus says, "I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." First couple of verses, Jesus warns those who would be reading this, "Behold, I have told you in advance." He is warning them concerning what is coming. He is writing to believers. The believers at this time, if they have heeded what has been said in Matthew 24, they have fled for cover. They have gotten out of Jerusalem. They are hiding. And they will need to hide for 3.5 years, during which time the Antichrist is ruling the world and persecuting believers as a result. So it says, if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. That implies that they are hiding someplace. They are in the caves, in the crevices, under a rock, behind a rock, someplace that they are hiding. And as a result, the admonition here is that if somebody says that he is in the wilderness, they are not to go out from where they are hiding. Don't fall for that, in other words. Because that is not how the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ returns in the second coming, that is not how he is going to appear. He is not going to show up in the wilderness. Nor is he going to, as it says here, show up in an inner room. So it's not going to be out in the open, in a place like the wilderness. And it's not going to be in a building, in an inner room someplace, that you'll suddenly hear that Jesus Christ has returned and he is here now. That is a ploy, that is a way to get you out so that you can be captured and you either bow your knee to the Antichrist, wear the 666 and pay total allegiance to him, or you will be killed. Those are the choices. So Jesus' instruction to them is for them to stay hiding where they are. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." So now Jesus says, this is exactly the way I will return in my second coming. Now the second coming, if you look at the upper right of this slide, the Messiah returns in the second coming. The second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation period. That's different from the catching away of the church, which occurs before the tribulation period starts, which we call the rapture. So there is a 7-year difference between those two times. Now we've talked before about the catching away, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 55, which talk about that catching away of the church. Now what we're talking about is Christ not coming in the clouds and catching up the church to meet him in the clouds. Now we're talking about Christ's return, physical return to this earth, where he touches down exactly on the earth. When we look at this particular passage, and it talks about the fact that we are, or Jesus is talking about that as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Doesn't give us a lot of detail. So I thought what we'd do is go over to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and a couple verses past that, and take a look at this passage, because this passage in detail tells us how Christ will appear when he returns. So verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open," John says, "and behold, a white horse." Now there are several descriptions of Christ when he returns. One is a white horse. Now we saw this before back in Revelation chapter 6, only it wasn't Christ on the white horse there. It was the Antichrist posing as Christ, the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. But here Christ appears and he is on a white horse. A white horse depicts leadership. The one that is out in front, the Antichrist was out in front in Revelation chapter 6. Christ is out in front on the white horse here in Revelation chapter 19 with the second coming. And it says that he who sat on it, on the horse, is called faithful and true. So that's the second description of Christ here. He is called faithful and true. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is faithful to his word, his promises. He is returning. He is coming back. And everything that he says is true. He is truth. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." So he embodies truth and he is true. So everything that we read concerning prophecy and what's going to happen and what's going to come, all of those things, he will be faithful to those promises and he will be true in everything that he has said will happen, as he related to us in Matthew chapter 24. So he is faithful and true. And it says, "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." So this is a not a different person, but a different phase or different way that he is now coming in the second coming versus what it was in the first coming. In his first coming, he came as a lamb. In the second coming, he is coming as a lion. In the first coming, he comes in humility. In the first coming, he comes riding on a donkey. In the second coming, he comes as a conquering king. He comes as a warrior. He comes on a white horse. And he comes to judge and he comes to wage war. The humility, the servanthood, the dying on the cross, that's the first coming. That's in the past. In the second coming, he now comes in wrath. He comes to judge. He comes to wage war, as it says here. Verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. That means that he sees all, he knows all, his eyes pierce, he knows the motives of every man's heart, he knows exactly where every person is in their spiritual lives, or lack thereof. So his eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Remember we drew the distinction when we talked about diadems the last time. We said that there are two words that are used for diadems, Stephanos and diadema in the Greek. Stephanos means that you receive a crown because you achieved it. You conquered. Diadem is something that you are given because of who you are. It is your character. It is the royalty of where you are at or who you are. And so that's what's talking about here. That's why this word diadem is used. He's wearing crowns because of who he is. He did not have to conquer something in order to prove who he is. He is who he is, and therefore he is worthy of a diadem. And notice it's in the plural here, which usually indicates in that culture, in that society, that when somebody went out to conquer, they would gather the diadems of other kings, of others that they would conquer, and they would have these diadems, these crowns. And that's what's talked about here. Not that, again, that he had to achieve that in order to get these crowns, but because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he is deserving to receive all the glory and to have all the crowns. And then it says that he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Isn't that interesting that he puts this in here? No one knows the name. He's got a name written on him, and he's the only one that knows the name. And I think it's put in here because in spite of the fact that he's revealing a lot about himself here, it's kind of the Deuteronomy 29:29 passage which says that the secret things belong to God. There are certain things which are only privy or only known by God himself, only known by Jesus Christ. This is one of them. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And perhaps that will be revealed to us someday when we are with him. Verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Our first tendency is to look at that and to say this is talking about the fact that he died on the cross, shed his blood for us. That's not what's being talked about in the context here. This is a warrior. This is a person who has been in battle and is going to the final battle. And it says here that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is not his own blood. This is blood as a result of being in a battle, in being in a war. Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people, Israel, has fought many a war, many a battle. And his robe here is stained with that blood of the enemies. We'll see a little bit more about that when we get down to verse 15, when it talks about the winepress. And it says, his name is called the Word of God. You can't separate out the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We have the written Word of God and we have the living Word of God. We have the God, we have Jesus Christ incarnate. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14 it says that this Word came and tabernacled or tented out among us. So the Word became flesh. Now the reason that the Word is used here and why it is synonymous with Christ is because the Word means the ultimate revelation and communication of God to man. That's what Jesus Christ is. So many people say, I just really wish I knew what God was like. You can know what God is like Take a look at his son, Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation. If you look at John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He, Christ, has explained him." So if you want to know what God is like, you look at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." So we have the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who in flesh represents exactly who God is in his character. So we don't have to wonder what God the Father is like. We can take a look at God the Son and we can see exactly what he's like. Verse 14, it shifts now to those who are with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes in his second coming, he does not come alone. It says, "And the armies which are in heaven." Notice the term. It's not the saints that are in heaven. It's the armies that are in heaven. "Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." All right, who are these? Well, I think there are four groups that make up that army. Number one is the church. Revelation 19:7 and 8 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's the church, "has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you will be translated into glory when Christ comes and catches you away into glory. You will spend, during the tribulation period, you will spend that in heaven. Rewards will be given. That's the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen that they are clothed with. The rewards that are given to them. And then you will return with Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. So you will be part of this army that returns with Jesus Christ at his second coming. A second group are tribulation believers that will be there. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9, 13, and 14, where it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." So this is the white robes again. White linen, white robes. Here we all are. "Palm branches were in their hands." Verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? Verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So besides the church, age saints, which we are, there will be tribulation saints. Those who become believers during the tribulation period, who are martyred, who go to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be returning with Christ at his second coming. Third, Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people." Remember, we've said before that Michael, the archangel, is one who specifically is assigned to protect Israel. Here's the verse for it. "Stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time," describing the tribulation period. "And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So there's a resurrection that takes place at the end of the tribulation period when all Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. A fourth group, angels. It says in Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the glorious throne." So the angels that are in heaven are those who will come with Jesus Christ at the second coming. So think about this. Here you are on your white horse. You could have on your left a tribulation saint. You could have on your right an angel. And you could have either in front of you or back of you an Old Testament saint. So you could have Daniel there. You could have Michael there. And you could have somebody out of the tribulation period. I mean, that's a pretty awesome thought when you think about it. That as you're galloping along and you take a look over... I don't know if you love horses or not. I love horses. I had a horse when I was younger. Every time I read this, I get excited about it. Now, I don't know if we're going to be riding horses or if this is figurative language standing for something else. I hope it's horses, okay? Every time I see horses, they still portray horses. Isn't it amazing how they keep bringing horses back to portray strength and battle and so on? You've got to have a good horse that just can really move and gallop along. And this is quite a scene of Christ out in front on His white horse, and all of us following, millions following behind. I mean, what an army! Now, one thing you'll notice about this army, they are not armed, because they don't have to be armed. Because our leader is going to take care of it. Our warrior, our general, who is out in front, will take care of it. And we'll see that here. Verse 15. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. I think the sword that's used here is His very words. I don't think He's got a sword in His mouth, some kind of a sword, and He's going to go down and do all this. But I think it's just His word. I think He's going to speak that word. And I think all the nations that are gathered together in Armageddon, with the war of Armageddon, boom, they're gone. They're dead immediately. It will be instantaneous. It'll be over with so fast. As I said, it'll be over with in a flash. He will appear. We will appear with Him. All the armies will be gathered together from the world in the Valley of Megiddo, and they will be annihilated, executed instantly. There's not going to be any big, prolonged battle. It will be over with very, very quickly. So He has this sharp sword, this word that is able to strike down, to bring death. He is coming here again as a warrior. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. Make it no mistake of the fact that He will win, that He will conquer, and that the nations that are there, He will rule with a rod of iron. And He will take that into the millennial period and sit on the throne, from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And it says that He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So it talks about a winepress. You remember several months ago, perhaps if you're under 30 you can remember. If you're over 30, right, we have a hard time remembering what happened 5 seconds ago, but or 50 or 60, whatever you want to use. Well, he had a wine press on there. A wine press was made to squeeze the juice out of the grapes. So the grapes would be put in this trough. And however you wanted to do it, typically people would get in there with their bare feet and squish down the grapes, and the juice would flow out, and it would be on kind of an incline so that it would flow into a trough and then down, and they would be able to bottle it or put it in containers, jars, whatever. That was a wine press. So when it talks about that he treads the wine press, it is the picture of somebody getting into that press and with their feet squishing all of those grapes. And now when you do that, that's not a neat, clean thing. Some of you are probably thinking of I Love Lucy. I knew it. There was an episode where she is in, they're in Italy someplace, I guess. I can hardly remember it. But anyway, she gets in with another woman, and they're in there, and they start a grape fight. But anyway, they end up just totally stained and drenched with all of this juice. And that's what's being talked about here, that he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He is there. He is stained. You go back to verse 13. The robe dipped in blood. It's this picture of all of this juice, all of this wine, or in the case of the battle, all of this blood that is being spilled as the result of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in this battle. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. You talk about somebody you don't want to get angry, and that's God. Because when God gets angry and when his wrath spills out, it's not a pretty sight. And in this valley in Megiddo, where you have 200 miles and you've got millions of soldiers, you've got the armies of the world assembled here, and he comes down and he just annihilates them and destroys them, it is going to be an incredible sight. But that is the pouring forth of his wrath. You see, this passage of Scripture here gives us a different view of God. We have a tendency to take and almost make an idol out of a God who is grace and mercy and love and so on. And we've ended up with kind of this wimpy God that we serve or that we talk about. And that comes about for two reasons. Number one, because we do not spend time in the Old Testament to understand who God really is. And number two, we neglect prophecy, where again, it tells us what kind of a God God is. The tribulation period refreshes our minds and hearts as to who God is. That as much as he is love and grace and mercy on one side, he is wrath and righteousness and justice and holiness on the other side. And if you have any doubt about what God thinks about sin, spend some time in this passage and other passages that talk about God's fierceness, his anger that he has towards sin. You may take it lightly in your life. Trust me, God doesn't take it lightly in your life. He is most concerned about sin that we commit and that the world is drenched in, so that when he comes back, he pours forth his wrath upon all of mankind. Isaiah 63, 2 and 3 says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." So you can see, again, another passage that talks about the winepress and the blood and the staining that occurs as a result of it. Verse 16 then, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, Here's a name that we do understand. This has not been kept secret. And that name which is written is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who have been marvelously saved, those who are the angels of heaven, are those who are all in back of Him, and He is leading the way, and He has on Him a robe which says that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's exactly what we want Him to have. And we want Him out in front leading us as we come back to this earth. So we have all of these titles that are being used here as you work your way down. All of these names that describe who He is. The faithful and true. The name which no one knows. The name which is the Word of God. And the name which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because names are important. And for God, God carries several names because all those names have something to communicate to us as to who God is. Now, verse 28 is kind of a puzzle. Because when he gets done in verse 27 saying, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, how does this make sense? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's like, where are we at now? I mean, where does this come in? Glad you asked. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 17. He returns. He's got this name on him. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, come, assemble for the great supper of God." What is very interesting is when God calls birds, and notice the angels are involved here, as they always are. God is using them and so on. And God could, at that point, just create a million birds. That's a possibility. But I thought you'd find it interesting that when you study the migration patterns of the birds in that area, in Israel and so on, you'll find a couple of different things. Number one, you've got a migration that takes place off of the west side of Africa that goes to Europe. And usually the smaller birds take that route and are able to fly over water, so on and so forth. But you've got a second migration pattern. And that migration pattern goes the other way. And guess where that migration pattern flies right over? You guessed it. It flies right over Israel. It flies right over Jerusalem. And so, it's a possibility that these birds that fly back and forth will be used by God in some way during this period of time. There was a New York Times article a few years ago that was titled, "Israel and the Birds Vie for Precious Airspace." By Thomas Friedman, and it says this: "It was a perfectly clear spring morning. Lieutenant H, and they don't give his last name here, a young Israeli fighter pilot recalled, and he was flying his A-4 Skyhawk bomber near the Dead Sea when suddenly an unidentified object came straight at him. I couldn't tell what it was," he said. "As it got closer, instinctively, I ducked. That's all I remember. I woke up on the ground with a parachute around me and my neck broken." Major O, last names were withheld by Israeli military censors, filled in what Lieutenant H cannot remember. "He ran into a bird that was migrating south. It crashed through his front windshield and somehow activated the ejection lever next to the pilot's seat. Fortunately, his parachute opened automatically and he woke up on the ground. We sent some of the blood and feathers we found in his cockpit to a police laboratory in Holland. And they told us that he was hit by a honey buzzard." Since the mid-1970s, migrating buzzards, storks, pelicans, and eagles have done more damage to Israeli fighter jets than all the Arab air forces combined. A 2-pound stork hits a fighter jet flying at about 500 miles per hour with a force of 20 tons, explained Major O, the flight safety specialist for the Israeli Air Force in charge of bird protection. In hundreds of jet-bird collisions each year, Israeli planes sustain millions of dollars of damage in cracked and punctuated wings, destroyed engines, and worse. The severity of the problem derives from Israel's unique geographical and political predicament. It is a tiny country with very little airspace. Maintaining one of the world's biggest air forces in what happens to be the main corridor for storks, pelicans, and raptors, predatory birds, migrating from Europe and Asia to Africa and back every spring and fall. After Lieutenant H's crash, the Air Force sought assistance from the country's devoted bird watchers, many of whom are Arabs. Working together, the bird watchers and the Air Force are developing one of the most sophisticated programs ever produced to reduce jet bird collisions. The dimensions of the bird problem facing Israeli Air Force pilots were enormous. Every fall, as the food supply dwindles, millions of birds of all species migrate from their nesting places in Europe and Western Asia to the wintering grounds in Africa. The small active flyers, like quails or waders, are so light they can cross the Mediterranean by flapping their wings in one tiring day. However, the bigger birds, known as passive flyers, primarily raptors and storks and pelicans, have to take an overland route for two reasons, explained Yossi Leshman, head of the Israeli Society for the Protection of Nature Rapture Information Center and director of the Air Force's bird watching program. First, they must land each night to rest, and second, with their heavy bodies and wide, long wings, they glide their way to Africa on the warm air currents known as thermals, which are produced only over land. If the bird had to beat their wings for the whole 5,000 to 6,000 mile journey, they would never make it. The birds make their way by gliding into the rising thermal of warm air and riding its swirling spiral up about 2,000 to 4,000 feet, where the air cools and the thermal expires. The birds glide down from the top of one thermal to the bottom of the next one and repeat the process all the way to Africa and back. The narrow valleys flanked by cliffs running from northern Israel through Jordan River and the Dead Sea, as well as along Israel's coastal plain, are ideal hothouses for rising thermals, and they serve as the two main aviation highways for most European West Asian raptors looking for the shortest route from the Mediterranean, said Mr. Leshman. Then it ends the article by saying, when the Israeli Air Force received its F-15 jet fighters from the American manufacturer McDonnell Douglas, they came with tough-talking pamphlets describing the plane's capabilities. The plane's motto, built to fight where others fear to fly. The Israeli Air Force, however, has learned from experience just how incorrect that motto could be. It placed the motto with a slogan of its own, which has been printed on a poster and now hangs in every Israeli airbase. The poster shows a fighter plane flying next to an eagle and says, "Take care, we share the air." So it's kind of interesting that this particular area over Israel is this main flight pattern for migration. And very easily, the angel comes down and calls these birds, this cleanup crew, so to speak, that God has. Jeremiah 8:7 says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration." And so verse 18 says, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." So God calls all these birds in to clean up all these millions of bodies that will be strewn throughout Megiddo, the valley. Ezekiel 39:17-20 says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God." So God not only slaughters all those who are in battle and those who are assembled at the War of Armageddon, but he also brings in, as I said, his cleanup crew in order to clean up everything that is left as a result. Alright, four things by way of application. Number one, the second coming of Christ will be sudden. Number two, the second coming of Christ will be fierce. Number three, the second coming of Christ will be deadly. So before we enter into the millennial period and the peace and the prosperity that that will bring, there first comes an unimaginable war and shedding of blood and death that will occur. And that comes from the very mouth of the Son of God himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And number four, therefore, the admonition to us and to those at that time, be ready. Be ready. Okay, got about a minute and a half here. Maybe there's some questions, comments, something that spurred your thinking. Yes?
Why would the Old Testament Christians, or not, you know, non-Israelites, why would they think that they were not in the rapture?
The Old Testament believers that have died are of a different age. We call that the age of Israel. So that when the church age begins, then you are dealing just with those who have come during that period of time when the church has been formed, has existed, and then is raptured out. So God has a definite beginning for the church age. He has a definite end for the church age, which is taking those believers out of here that are part of the church age. The Old Testament and the tribulation period, believers, they all fall into the same category. Because once the church is out of here, God goes back again to dealing with Israel. And so, Israel, Old Testament, it would make sense then that the resurrection of those believers in the Old Testament, as well as tribulation believers, all of which is connected together in the Old Testament, there would be a resurrection for them at the end of the tribulation period. Because now he's back dealing with Israel again, and that's who those people represent. Yes?
There will be saints, or there will be those that have been converted during the tribulation period.
Right.
And died because of tremendous punishment.
Right.
When would they be raised?
At the end of the tribulation period. That's one of the four groups that I gave you. We got the church. We got tribulation believers. We got Old Testament believers. What am I missing? Angels. Yeah. We got, so during that time, you've got all of these that are being raised that have connection to Israel, just like I was explaining over here. So I think when you're talking about that the blood is going to flow to the height of the bridle of the horses. Yeah, we're all talking about that same period of time, which is Armageddon. We're going to spend more time on Armageddon. I'm just going through the second coming here briefly because it talks about it in the passage we're covering, but that is the same blood and the same wine press and the same death and so on that was in chapter 14. It's all the same period of time. Yeah, so what you're saying is apparently by the words that he says there, the powerful words that he says there, has a reaction with those that he says it to. Yeah. Right, right. Right. Okay, let's close the prayer. Father, we are grateful and thankful again for your word. We're thankful that we were able to study this passage today and in Revelation chapter 19 as well. Lord, we so much anticipate your coming. And we try to envision the scene of us riding behind you with angels and with Old Testament saints and with tribulation saints. And it's almost more than we can comprehend that this actually is going to take place, and that we will, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we will be there. This will occur. So we are excited in anticipation, but it does sadden our hearts for those that have rejected you. So we pray, Lord, today that we would be ready, that our hearts, our lives would be in tune with you. We're grateful for the provision that you've made in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we can know for certain that we have eternal life, and we will be part of that great army that comes back together with your Son at the second coming. So help us, as Scripture says, to examine our hearts to make sure that we are in the faith, that we have salvation. Indeed, heaven is our destiny. So we commit what we've learned this morning, what we've gone over. We pray that you would make the application to our hearts and lives. Change us, cause us to be more like your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this all in his name and for his sake alone. Amen.